Right here. I'll stay in between the row. How's that? Will that help? Helpful? I think I was last time. You're restricting me, though. Okay, why don't we pass this around? And if you didn't sign in last week, then you can sign in. And why don't we do this? If we could put, you guys can have those. You guys can have these. And then we'll put the rest. So, Jake, if someone shows up, would you just give them a couple? You can just put those there. We should have more people. We did last week. Unless they don't want to come after last week. Okay, so you ready? Okay, welcome to Christianity. Welcome to CCC 101, Discovering CCC. This is our second session in the class, and today we're going to be going over identifying with Christ in reference to water baptism, communion, and then we're going to talk about the church. So if you have your handout, should be starting on top of page one. Let's pray before we get started. Lord, I just thank you for your grace and your mercy over us, that you have called us to yourself, that you had opened up our eyes and changed our hearts. And we said yes to you, and we're continuing to saying yes to you. And I ask, Lord, as we consider formally connecting with your body that is represented at CCC, I ask, Lord, for clarity. I ask, Lord, that you help me to communicate clearly. And I ask, Lord, that you continue just to love your church. Lord, you tell us that you loved the church and you died for the church and you live for the church. And we ask, Lord, that we would experience that in the midst of life and ministry and through the joys and the trials. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going to start out with the two signs of the covenant. Two signs of the covenant, which is water baptism and communion. And Augustine defined a sacrament as a visible sign of an invisible reality. It is an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. Okay, so depending on what church tradition you come from, these two ordinances, baptism and communion, can be just what would they say would be an ordinance. They are commands are given to, and there's nothing, I want to say existentially, there's nothing experiential about it. We're remembering, like in communion, we would be remembering the death of Christ and what he did for us. And in baptism, we are just following in obedience, okay? So it's just the functional thing we do. And then over here, you would have, so that would be non-denominational churches, church very similar to ours. And then over here, you would have more high churches, more liturgical churches anywhere in this. There'd be a range of how they see this, all the way from Presbyterian to Lutheran. Presbyterian would define these. Oh, I'm getting sidetracked. So it's Presbyterian, and then you go to Lutheran, which would have a higher view of these, and then Catholicism, which would definitely define them as sacramentals, and they are confer grace. And so what I believe about these two ordinances, and that's why I call them a sacrament, is that a sacrament just basically means that they are a means of God's grace in our lives. That is, they are channels of God's grace, in that it's more than just a functional thing, but it is a way that God pours out his grace in and through us. In the same way that reading your Bible is a means of God's grace, or being in community and fellowship with one another, or worshiping, or sitting under the word, or all means of God's grace. That is, these are the way that God works in our lives to pour out his grace and his mercy and his empowering presence in our lives. Okay? Does that make sense? Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28 says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." So let's look at water baptism. Water baptism is a grace-giving experience for all of believers in which they are momentarily immersed completely underwater. It is a gift from God to help the new believer in their walk with God. So why should I be baptized? Because Christ commands it. First of all, because Christ commands it. Matthew 28:19 through 20, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or to obey all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So baptism is a public declaration of our faith in Christ. It's a public declaration of our faith in Christ. So in the New Testament, you see people being baptized the minute they came to faith in Christ. And then as you see the church develop and grows, there was this concern in the early church over what would be people who apostatize or who abandon the faith, who leave the faith. And so then they started developing what we would call like a catechism, like the Didache would be kind of a catechism. It's an early church document in which they taught new believers, and they had to go through basically a new believer's class. And so to ensure that they were truly born again, and from that, then they would baptize. There's pros and cons in both of those ways to do it. I encourage people, the minute they come to faith, if I believe they've genuinely been born again, and I see fruit immediately, that we should get baptized. There's this mentality that, okay, I become a believer, and then when I'm really going to get serious about Jesus, then I become baptized. And that's just this totally unbiblical perspective on baptism in the New Testament. Okay, so first of all, because Christ commands it. Second of all, it illustrates and testifies to Christ's death and resurrection. Christ's death and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Okay? So first of all, it's because Christ commands it. Jake, would you give Janice a... Second of all, because it illustrates or testifies to Christ's death and resurrection. And then third, it illustrates my new life as a follower of Christ. It illustrates my new life as a follower of Christ. Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So it's a picture of what Christ has done in us. Baptism doesn't make us a believer. It shows that you already believe. Baptism does not save you. Only your faith in Christ does. Baptism is like a wedding ring. It's an outward symbol of the inward commitment that you make in your heart. It is a celebration of your new life in Christ. And then fourth, it symbolizes my death to my old sinful life and to the power of sin over my life. It symbolizes my own death to my old sinful life and to the power of sin over my life. Romans 6, 3 through 7. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like him, his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For no one has For one who has died has been set free from sin. Okay? So this doesn't mean that we won't be tempted again. Baptism is a symbol of Christ's work in you, that you have been set free from the power of sin so that you can choose to resist and overcome temptation. Okay? So why do we baptize by immersion? Why do we baptize by immersion? Because every baptism in the Bible was by immersion. If you look at example in Acts 8, 38 and 39, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. That's one of the most more unusual passages that are difficult to interpret. Okay, the Greek word baptize literally means to immerse or to dip in water. And so that is called believer's baptism. We practice what is called believer's baptism. And so again, you have in the Church of Jesus Christ, you have these two basically perspectives. You have infant baptism, which can mean everything from that they're just baptizing them into the covenant that God has made with God's people, under the old covenant, or to all the way to Roman Catholicism, which believes that when a baby is baptized, that they are regenerated, okay, that they are born again, and they confirm that at confirmation, okay? But the scripture makes it very clear that people were believed and were baptized, okay? And the word means to be dipped. And every example you see in the New Testament, they went to a river, they went to a body of water, and they dunk them, okay? Baptism best symbolizes our burial and our resurrection. Okay, so who should be baptized? I've kind of already explained this, but everyone who's believed in Christ. Acts 2:41 says this, so those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. Okay? So when should I get baptized? Actually, I kind of went over that, so I won't say that. But basically, the minute somebody comes to faith, I want to baptize them. Because I believe that there is something about the experience of baptism that just confirms and kind of seals what God has already done. Okay? So any questions on baptism? No questions? Okay. So let's move to the Lord's Supper. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 32, this is what Paul describes about the Lord's Supper. First of all, it is a reminder. It's a reminder. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. So first of all, it's a reminder. Second of all, it's a symbol of his covenant with me. Actually, it really should be us, because it's a corporate activity. Verse 25 says, "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. That is, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Third, it's a statement of faith. It's a statement of faith. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then last, fourth, it's a means of grace. It's a means of grace. Okay, just as in baptism, there's different perspectives on the Lord's Supper. So all the way from that it's just a remembrance that there's nothing there. It's just nothing. So like a Baptist would believe that, okay? Generally, and then you would have the next group of people would be the Reformed kind of people, the Presbyterians and stuff, and they would what they would call is the real presence of Christ, that spiritually Christ is present in the elements. So Baptist non-denominational churches would say that it's just a remembrance, that there's no real tangible presence there. It's just I'm just taking it, okay? So then the Reformed folks would say that it is the real presence of Christ. That is, spiritually, Christ is present in a unique way in the elements to feed us and nourish us. Okay? So then you have the Lutheran folk who would say that the communion is, that we'd say is a consubstantiation. So that the presence of Christ is in and through and around in a unique way. So that's another step, that's a step more that's more physical and tangible. And then the Catholics would say, what is called, believe in what is called as transubstantiation. So that when the priest prays over the elements, it becomes the literal blood and body of Christ. So that's why you see them treat it reverently. And I was an altar boy growing up, and if you dropped it, any of those, it was a big deal. Because that's the body of Christ. Okay, so does that make sense to everybody? Okay, so when and how often should we observe the Lord's Supper? So different traditions and different churches do it differently. Some churches would do it every week. Some would do it every month. Some would do it like quarterly. Some do it once a year. We do it once a month. We celebrate the Lord's Supper together once a month. Okay. Any question on the Lord's Supper? Probably more than you wanted to hear. Okay, so let's say the church. The church. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you," those are plural use, those is not just me, but us, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God," Ephesians 2:19. Okay, so let's look at what is the church? What do you think of when you think of the church? That's not a rhetorical question. Family. The body of Christ. Okay, good. Anyone else? Like-minded people. Good. Anyone else? Okay, literally, the church is an assembly of called out people. That's the Greek word from ekklesia, ek is out, ekklesia, so it's called out people. The church is a community of believers united by their relationship with Christ. It is a gathering or an assembly of those who have been called out by Christ. We are called out of the world to be separated, to be a people separated unto God. Then he calls us to go back into the world and reach people with God's love to fulfill his mission. 2 Corinthians chapter 6:17 says, "Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you." And then Matthew 5:16 says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your fathers in heaven." So all people become part of the universal church of when they become Christians or they accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. But God also calls us to become part of a local church. So by virtue of our faith in Christ, we become part of the universal church. Okay, that is the invisible church that has been from all history. Okay, from the time of Christ all the way to the return of Christ. That is called the universal church. It is the church at large. Okay, so we're all part of that. We're part of that by virtue of our union with Christ. But in the New Testament, the majority of times when the Bible talks about the church, is talking about a local assembly of believers. So like the church at Ephesus or the church at Corinth, he's talking about a group of people. And the churches then were more like house churches where people met in homes and they have elders over that group of people. And so there was a structure to it. There was a accountability to it. There was a regular teaching that was to it. And there was a supportive community of people. So let's look at some key truths about the local church. The church is a family. Somebody mentioned a family. The church is a family. God expects you to be a member of a church family. A Christian without a church family is an oxymoron. is an oxymoron. I think it was, I don't remember which one of the early church fathers, but it was one of the early church fathers that said that God is our father and the church is our mother. God is our father, the church is our mother. In the New Testament, it is a foreign concept to have a believer who is not committed to a local church. So one of the things that I have found in Homer is that there's this what people call the Church of Homer. And so they believe that, so they're into the Church of Homer. That is, they're part of the larger Church of Homer. And so there's this mentality and I've heard people say this, well, I'm not part of any particular church, but I'm part of the Church of Homer. And what that means is they don't belong to any one church. They just kind of go bopping around. And so they have no accountability. They have no structure. They have no authority in their lives. They're not getting any consistent teaching. And so, for instance, we just had somebody come, and they would come off on and off, and we've made a decision, the elders made a decision a year ago, or probably a year or two ago, that we only wanted people who were part of CCC to get it up and share in the open mic. Because they have authority, and we can speak to them if they say something that's whack or something like that. And so this person always would come and bop in, and I always make the same, you know, you're more than welcome to come up and share as long as you're part of CCC. And they would get up and share. And so I went to them one Sunday, and I said, you know, I always appreciate what you have to say, but the elders have made a decision that unless you're part of CCC, you can't get up and share. And so if you want to be part of CCC, great, but if you're not part of CCC, you just can't get up and share. And so they made a decision they were never going to come back because they were offended by that. The irony is that they're not part of our church, and they were not honoring or respecting what the elders, who are the local governing authority in this church, what they said. So basically, they wanted to be part of our CCC on a Sunday morning, but they didn't want to submit to the authority. That's a prime example of someone who wants to be part of the church but not committed to any local church. Okay? So why should I become part of a local church? Because Christ commands it, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, let us consider how to stir one another up and do good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So the writer of Hebrews is saying is that we need to encourage one another daily. So he's saying that the reality is, as followers of Christ, you and I need regular, consistent encouragement from one another. And then he goes on to say, don't neglect meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. The reason why he's saying that is because some have neglected to meet together in such a way that it has become a habit that they're not meeting. And the deception of that is to think that it is not negatively affecting them spiritually. But the reality is, he's saying, if you are not meeting together regularly, you're not encouraging one another. And so you're struggling spiritually, whether you know it or not. Okay? Second of all, to encourage one another. Writer of Hebrews, again, says, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 3:13 says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by deceitfulness of sin. So the reason why we encourage one another daily and regularly is so that we do not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So there is always the danger when we don't have relationships that speak into our lives, that we can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That we can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Third, keep one another accountable. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So basically, what I find is interesting is the New Testament regularly talks about corporate prayer. And James here says that to pray for one another that we may be healed. Now, the interesting thing is that we could pray for ourselves and be healed. But God tells us to pray for one another and allow God to heal that way, because he wants us to realize how dependent we are on each other as the body of Christ. That's just the way he created. That's why he's given everybody different gifts, because not everybody has all the gifts, because as he distributes the gifts uniquely and individually, it causes us to become dependent on each other to fulfill the work of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 5 says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is even not tolerated amongst the pagans. For man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not to rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from amongst you." That is, he's talking to them about exercising church discipline because of habitual repeated sin in the life of one of their members. Okay? So first, to keep each other accountable. That was third. Keep each other accountable. And then fourth, to grow to maturity in Christ. To grow to maturity in Christ. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13 says, "God gave some to be the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So he said, basically says is that God gave gifts to the people, to the church. And the fivefold gifts was to encourage and to build up the church. So that everybody's built up. And as we are built up, then God builds this temple called the church until we reach maturity. So our maturity of the body of Christ is dependent upon people exercising their spiritual gifts and using their spiritual gifts. Okay? Any questions on that so far? Nope. Okay. What did the early church look like? If you look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers, and awe came over every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing all of these to and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day, attending the temple and breaking bread in the homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So there's several things you see. First of all, you see that it was a passionate church. It was a passionate church. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. So that puts a priority on teaching. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, so it was a passionate church. Second of all, it was centered on the word. It was centered on the word. They were devoted to this teaching. Third, it was centered around community. They were devoted to fellowship, to communion, and to prayer. Next, it was a sacrificial community. They were selflessly meeting the needs of others so that people were selling. Now, not everybody was selling. Do you know why we know not everybody was selling their houses and property? Because they were still meeting in people's homes. So not everybody was selling. Just those that God laid it on their hearts to sell to support the mission in the church. Next, it displayed unity. They were of one mind. Displayed unity. They were of one mind. It displayed affection. They were filled with joy. And they were focused on worship. They were praising God. And it was growing. The Lord added to their number. The Lord added to their number. Okay? Any questions on that? Okay, so let's look at how Christ describes his church. How does Christ describe his church? Christ most frequently compares the church to a body. Christ most frequently compares the church to a body. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are of one body, so it is with Christ." And then Romans 12:5 says, "So though many, you are one body in Christ and individual members of one another." Okay? So part of the reason why he describes the church as a body is that the body requires all parts of the body to function. The body can't function well without the eyes or the hand or a body part. And when that happens, we call that handicapped, right? That person is disadvantaged Okay, and God wants the church to thrive, and it only thrives as everybody who's part of the church uses their gifts and abilities for the edification of the church and advancement of the mission of Christ. So as a body is one, so Christ expects his body to be a unity and to be one. So that it would be united. Ephesians 2 verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so but making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Then Ephesians 4:3 says, "Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and all." And so there's this picture that Paul paints that the body is united, that we are of one mind. And he says to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So the Spirit is the individual, the person of the Godhead who creates unity, and it is our responsibility to maintain unity. We don't make unity. The Spirit is the one who creates the unity. We maintain that unity. So when we are fighting against unity by gossiping, backbiting, saying things about other people, we are working against the work of the Spirit. We are working against the ministry of the Spirit. Third, as the body works together and supports one another, so Christians are called to use their giftings and abilities to strengthen the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 through 27. "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? As it is, God has arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our most presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all are honored." Okay, so it's that picture again that I was just talking about, that the body, that God has created the body, is a picture and a metaphor of the body of Christ, in such a way that it shows that we need each other. My hands need my eyes to be able to grab something and pick something up. Otherwise, I would be groping around. My body needs my mouth to communicate. Without that, I wouldn't be able to communicate. It goes on and on and on. And the body cannot say, "I have no need of you," because it can't function independently of itself. It can't exist. If my hand is cut off, it is no longer going to be living, right? It's because it's no longer going to have the lifeblood to it. So it does not and cannot exist by itself. So the picture of the New Testament is that you need the church and the church needs you. The New Testament has a much more corporate perspective, much more of an Eastern perspective on the body, that we are not independent and autonomous, that we are connected to a larger body, and it's through that connection to the larger body that we find our lifeblood. Okay? Any questions? As the body works together and supports each other, so Christians are called to use their giftings and abilities to strengthen the church. Did I miss that? As the body works together and supports each other, so Christians are called to use their gifts and abilities to strengthen the body. That one? I must have deleted that out of this one. We shortened it. So four. So tell me and I'll be able to, I should be able to tell you. As what? So is it depends on every member, right? So that would be member. Is every part? Then member. Yep, every part. There you go. Yeah, I think I deleted that. We converted this from four sessions down to three, and so we had to cut some things out, and I don't think I completely did that on the handout. Okay, so let's pray. Father, once again, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness, and Lord, I pray that you would speak to every person who is a part of 101 about their involvement and their connection to CCC. If this is the church home that you want them to make a commitment to and become part of, in Jesus' name, amen. So let me just close with this. This is how I see church membership. I see church membership as kind of like a marriage covenant. That it is something that I'm committing to. And this is why I want you to think about it as you consider becoming part of CCC, is that it is a commitment for life. Unless there was a problem here that was like heresy, everything, just like a marriage commitment, everything else is about working out the problems and the issues. Because the problems and the issues that are brought in our life in relationships, whether it be marriage, friendships, family, or the church, is to mold and shape us into character Christ. So for instance, marriage, the primary purpose of marriage is not my happiness. The primary purpose of marriage is my holiness. It's to mold and shape me. And most people want to abandon marriage because of that. Because they think it's for my happiness rather than my holiness. And that's not to say that there aren't reasons to dissolve a marriage that God had given us. But my point is that it's over the long haul in relationships that God can do the greatest good in our lives. Okay? Thank you very much. You have 5 minutes. Yes. Yep. Yep. Well, we'll talk about that next week, because that's what we do next week. But basically, you would meet with the elders, and you get a decoder ring. It's a secret decoder ring. No, I'm just kidding. No. You just meet with the elders, and then there's a church covenant that you just basically agree to. So in the meeting with the elders, I'll just tell you, the meeting with the elders is so the elders can get to know, just to have at least one meeting with you where we can chat and find out about you and connect with you. Because in a church our size, you know, we have 150 people. The elders, there's four elders, and so they will not and cannot connect with everybody on a regular basis. And so it's for us to get an idea of who that person is, find out your testimony, find out how you came to know Christ, just so that we have some connection with you. Okay? So because some people, they get paranoid about it and think that, you know, it's going to be like an inquisition or something. That's not what it is. Can be. No, I'm just kidding. Okay? Okay. Thank you very much. Good question.